Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com. And your support makes this possible. Thank you. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in, and a very happy Friday to you. Well, here's something to think about. You know, because of some of the excesses we've seen in our Christian history, lots of people seem to be afraid to talk about the Holy Spirit or acknowledge His movement in our midst. In fact, some, maybe even without saying it out loud, consider the Trinity this way, the Father, Son, and the Bible. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever thought of that? Yes, the Bible is the inspired word of God, but the Holy Spirit is actually the third person of the Trinity. And Scripture says that God has given us His Spirit as a down payment of things to come. We are sealed for the day of redemption. The Father's given us His Spirit so that we can discern the things He's freely given to us. I can't even imagine my life without the comfort, the correction, and the influence of the Holy Spirit in my life. And so that's what we're talking about today. My first hour guest has a fantastic name. His name is Paul J. Pastor. He's written a literary, beautiful book titled The Face of the Deep, Exploring the Mysterious Person of the Holy Spirit. Second hour, you'll hear my conversation with Elizabeth Oates about how to see ourselves as Jesus sees us. We'll get Paul Pastor on here in just a moment. Couple quick announcements. Our Faith Radio, fourth annual Faith Radio Writers Contest is in full swing. And I'm telling you, if you've ever had a dream of being published, now's the time to face down those fears and get engaged in this contest. It's an awesome way to step up, face down your fears, and take a crack at this writing thing. A handful of you top vote getters will come in to the station in our green room for a luncheon for face-to-face meetings with editors from Bethany House Publishers. All the information's on our website at myfaithradio.com. Also want you to know that the National Evangelical Association, a National Association of Evangelicals, sorry about that, is leading an initiative to get 1 million people praying on Sunday, July 10th, as we just seek God for the sake of our nation, as we humble ourselves before Him. Would you join this initiative? Would you even consider signing up your life group or your church? You can find that information at nae.net. Imagine what would happen if 1 million of us appealed to God in heaven, have mercy on this land. We deserve judgment, Lord, but have mercy and send revival. We need it. And finally, quickly, a shout out to our friends listening in on Faith 1290 in Hartford. So honored to be doing this journey with you. If you're brand new to our listening audience, we'd love to get you a welcome packet. You can check that out on our website or just email me personally, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Okay, so my first hour guest, Paul J. Pastor, writes this. The Spirit's glorious mystery is a journey, one that encompasses and sanctifies all that we encounter. As we grow in our ability to receive the Spirit's life, He infuses ours from both within and beyond us, leading us to the Father and the Son, painting our whole world with joy, color, and the love we were made for. And knowing Him, our lives are transformed. This whole book is like this. Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Paul J. Pastor is a full-time writer and book editor. He also serves as associate editor for Christianity Today's publications. He currently serves as an adjunct professor at Multnomah University in Portland, teaching classes on the Holy Spirit and biblical interpretation. Paul lives in Oregon's majestic Columbia River Gorge with his wife and three children. Dear Paul, welcome to the program. Nice to meet you.
Thank you, Susie. Great to meet you, too.
Looking forward to this conversation, Paul. And we always start every single conversation every day because we love God's Word so much. Just if there's a verse that God's been speaking to you about, and we have a distinct reason for doing this, because as you share a verse that God's just sort of teaching you about, having you ponder, pray through, as you unpack it, it brings a word to life for our listeners. So that said, is there a verse you've been thinking about these days?
Yeah, several from the book of Luke. I love the story in Luke 10, the very famous Mary and Martha passage. You remember Jesus comes from this long walk of teaching, and he finds some hospitality in the home of Mary and Martha in Bethany. And he ends that conversation, I'm sure your listeners are familiar with it, by gently correcting Martha for her distraction and her anxiety about hosting this famous guest and pointing to Mary, who simply was sitting at his feet. And he says, only one thing is needed. Only one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good thing, which was simply to be in the presence of Jesus. And that verse was given to me by a really important mentor figure of mine about a year and a half ago, speaking directly to a lot of these competing pulls that were in my life and really causing stress. I mean, I'm a father and, you know, I run my own business and active in the church and wanting to be a good husband and care about my art and my craft and all of these things that that demand something of my time and my attention. And he really helped me refocus by simply saying, hey, only one thing is needed, be with Jesus, to be present with Jesus. And if you get that piece right, everything else comes into focus.
Indeed, so, indeed. Love it. Love it, Paul.
I'm trying to live into, Susie.
Yeah, well, I love it. When I speak at women's retreats and conferences, I challenge women with that story to be a one-thing woman because, you know, we can't multitask Jesus into the equation and fully experience him the way that he invites us to if he's one of many things. But you're so right. The current of culture just pulls us elsewhere, but it takes such intentionality. Wow, it's beautiful. So, Paul, tell me, if you wouldn't mind, give me a little backstory on your faith journey and just how you came to Christ and really when you came upon a deeper understanding of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, great question. So my whole family came to faith really in this single monolithic event when I was in grade school. My parents were not Christians at the time, but over the course of just a few months, they and my sister and myself all found Jesus in a very real way through the action of the Spirit and people around us. And so that launched us into, obviously, a whole new realm of spiritual life, but of social life and community life. And, you know, it impacted every part of our life. And one of the ways that that really came through was, in our understanding and experience of the Spirit, because it was a charismatic type of background that we were saved into. So I grew up knowing no other version of Christianity than one that remembered the Spirit pretty well and pretty biblically. It was a very biblically grounded charismatic church, all things considered. But even there, as I progressed into high school and into college and began studying theology academically and moved into a master's degree eventually, over the course of a couple decades, I felt this dissonance inside me. It felt like the Spirit, as I saw him in the Bible, mysterious, very powerful, very present, just wasn't according with my experience of him, but also wasn't according with how we spoke about him in church. At the best of times, when we did remember him, it felt like he was, in some sense, an errand boy of the Trinity. Being called upon to give us something, to do something for us, and very rarely encountered as a person, and really a gloriously fearful person, beautiful and powerful with all the attributes of the Creator, all the attributes of the Trinity. And so I wanted to approach him and learn to approach him in light of the theology that I knew most deeply to be true, which was that the Holy Spirit that indwells us and seals us, that does keep us for the day of redemption, is God himself with all of his glory and all of his mystery.
What a beautiful way to put that. And when you start to have these conversations and you say that out loud, that we at times treat the Holy Spirit like an errand boy, and then you step back and realize it's God himself. I mean, the disrespect and even the shunning the Holy Spirit has encountered in the church is shocking and so sad. And I love that we're having this conversation. We open the book with a story about a time when you jumped into icy cold water in the dark of the night. Talk about that experience, Paul, and make the application here.
Absolutely. So the book does have a lot of myself in it, a lot of personal stories, a lot of personal experiences and thoughts. And it's part travelogue at points and part memoir at points and part poetry almost at points. And I did all of that, and we'll come back to the jumping in the lake story in a second, but I did all of that because it was very important to me to write a book about the Spirit's closeness in a way that didn't just talk about it, but showed it, rather than just told mm-hmm. About the information. It really embodied what I was trying to get at. So I had this experience in high school that I write about in the very first words of the first chapter, where a friend and I, dark of night, no moon, pouring down rain, late autumn, freezing cold here in Oregon. We took flashlights and we went to this lake and we just ran off this slimy, disgusting black dock into the water because we were teenage boys. And
I was going to say, girls would not do this, Paul. Just saying.
We just do that kind of thing.
Yeah.
And it was great. I wouldn't change it for anything, but I will never forget that moment of commitment where you leap. You know, it's dark. You can't see the difference between the air and the sky and the water. And then all of a sudden, I'll just never forget it, plunging beneath that black water. No idea which way is up or down or any way. This shock that just contracts your limbs, and it's so cold and it's so dark and it's so different from the world of light and everything. And it's just pure, it's just pure scream at that point. Not even a bad kind, but just intense and dark and different. And that reminded me over the years so much of the first verses of Genesis. Before light is created, where the Spirit, it says, is hovering over the face of the deep, over the face of the waters. And I just always pictured the Spirit looking down at me, watching me jump into that water. And so that was the jumping off place as a metaphor for really the beginning point of how I think about the Spirit's relates to our world and ultimately to our spiritual lives. I'm a very kind of poetic, symbolic theologian and thinker. And so that metaphor of the water and the waters of creation comes back over and over again in Scripture, through the flood, through Israel passing through the Red Sea, eventually through the waters of baptism. There's these multiple echoes that I think the waters of creation have there. And in each of them, there's this presence I see of the Holy Spirit too. And so what that moment was for me, of a kind of silly teenage moment of jumping in the lake, was a way that Scripture began bleeding backwards into our world. And I began to catch these glimpses, really in images of the Holy Spirit, in a way that I couldn't just conceptualize with my mind, but that recalled physical memories and connections with the very real and visceral experiences of living. And I think that is what I'm trying to recapture with this book, The Face of the Deep, remembering that the Spirit is in everything that we encounter as humans.
Well, there's so much about that visual, that analogy, Paul, that speaks to me, because I often say, you know, whatever you've tasted of the Lord, however long you've walked with him, it's like having a Dixie cup in the ocean remains, and being plunged into this icy water and even not knowing which way is up is such a picture of to respect the power of the Holy Spirit, because yeah. Sometimes we get so comfortable in our church jargon and our we know our way around the church, we know a bit away our way around the Bible, that suddenly we get comfortable to our detriment. But you look at times in the Bible when the Holy Spirit moved in, people become as dead men. I mean, we have to pause here when we take a break here, but when we come back, I want you to speak to that magnificent power of the Spirit. I feel like one of the things that shows God's love is his restraint, because, you know, I mean, we could be swallowed up in a moment. Talking to Paul J. Pastor, the title of his beautiful book is The Face of the Deep, Exploring the Mysterious Person of the Holy Spirit. More with Paul when we return. Glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Paul J. Pastor about his, isn't that a great name, by the way, but about his book, The Face of the Deep, Exploring the Mysterious Person of the Holy Spirit. And I was just saying before the break, Paul, that when I think that, you know, I can't get close enough to the sun without it killing me, but the one who made the sun allows me to get near him. And I was just pondering that thought, you know, and the Lord brought me to Lamentations where it says, you know, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. His mercies are new every morning. I mean, the fact that we can get near him without being consumed by him, to me, the restraint of God, truly, that he would let us come near is amazing to me. Anyway, you can tell I'm just resonating so much with your message. But speak about that, the majestic, the power of God, and that we get to go near him, you know?
Well, I love that you bring that up, because that does really highlight, for me, an important work that the Holy Spirit does that is different than the Father and Son. So before I dive into that, I have to say, you know, what is true of one member of the Trinity is true of all three. It's historic Orthodox theology. So I'm not advocating difference in that sense. But the ways that they embody their attributes are different. So when we think about the Father, for example, is he able to come close to creation? Yes. But I think of that moment on Sinai where he tells Moses, you can't look on my face and live. This is how I am. And then when I think of the Son and the way that the Son draws close to people in creation, he does so now because of the incarnation as a human person with all the limitations and all the glories of a human person. But he's just one man. Is he still omnipresent? Yes, there are caveats to that, but ultimately Jesus Christ is limited to the body of a human man. And so the Spirit is the one who's able to come close, not just to each of us, but to all of us, and able to do that very, very gently, right? If we're in the presence of the Father, it would wither us, except for those aspects in which we've been remade in the image of his Son. And so the Spirit is really given to us for that exact purpose out of the love of God. So I don't entirely think that it's a bad thing that we are able to crawl up like little puppies on the lap of the Creator of the universe. He likes that. He delights in that. He's a good, good Father. But what I do want to see, and what I know is at the heart of your question, is the added reverence. Yeah. That added remembering, where we do say, Spirit, we recognize that you are here and filling us by your mercy, by your grace. We are nothing and you are everything. And so we draw close to you with worship and with praise that the Creator of the universe has chosen to make his temple here.
Indeed.
This frame of dust and mud and wind. That is a great humility of God, and it deserves all of our reverence and respect.
Indeed, indeed. Just shot the DVD to go with my book on prayer that releases in August, and I just got to tell you, in one of the parts I was saying, how, of course, he delights in every detail of our lives, and we are to pray about everything. However, if we could just pause and remember who it is we're speaking to, just slow down long enough to know that the angels are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And from one end of the earth to the other, there are tribes and tongues right at that moment of your prayer that are saying, our Father, who art in heaven. And they're giving him the reverence he deserves. Now imagine that scene and you running in as a woman with your purse hanging off your shoulder going, give me a green light and, you know, help them change the appointment today. And just to contrast so that we can see, because then we get so comfortable we forget that about the reverence piece, and that's to recapture that is the only way I think we're going to know God the way he invites us to know him, you know?
That's absolutely right. You know, on the one hand, he is absolutely our daddy, and we can approach with all the joy and innocence and unself-consciousness of children. And on the other hand, he is the uncreated creator, the mystery behind all things, and we have to approach him with the greatest reverence because of that holiness and that glory.
And isn't that what it means? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I mean, to honor him rightly is to put your toes on the edges of wisdom. In other words, it's not wise to not rightly fear him.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And it's not wise to not rightly fear him, certainly. But even more than that, it's not good manners. I mean, there's so much relationality.
Yeah.
Love that. Hebrews with Jesus as our firstborn brother, the great high priest, right, who is our model for entering into the presence of God. And when we look at the life of Jesus, how did he do that? Through the Spirit and routinely and openly and in very everyday kinds of ways. he made everyday rhythms of eating and going to weddings and funerals and all these different patterns. He made them acts of sanctification and priestly acts. And so we can live that way in our day-to-day life, but we need to do so with the weight and the authority and the heavy joy, the kavod in the Hebrew kind of joy and glory and weight.
Paul, you write that many of us are accustomed to thinking of the Trinity as this interesting theological accessory. I want you to unpack that a bit more, but also the implications to our walk of faith if we never move past that mindset.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, it's really interesting that in all the historic expressions of Christianity, we have this, you know, this constant litany to the Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's in the prayers, it's in the ceremonies, it's in the liturgies. And so it's really important that we give weight to that doctrine, not only as, you know, something sort of under the hood, if it were, of the car of Christianity, something that just makes it run, but as something that's actually at the center of our life. And I'm convinced that that's the case. I'm convinced that it's actually one of the most practical and inspiring doctrines for Christians. But to get there, we have to understand why we as human beings and why the church has been made in the image of that Trinity. And so, yeah, interesting theological accessory or something at the middle of life. Well, the difference there really lies in how we see the world and how we see our own hearts responding to the world. Are we individuals at root? Or are we made in the very essence of our being for love and for community? The Christian answer is invariably the second, because that's God's experience of reality. One God from all eternity, yes, but one God who has always existed as three perfect persons. So what that means is, before any of creation, before time was made, before space was made, before anything that we would see familiar was made by God, God existed in fellowship with himself. He had love there and joy there. He took pleasure in the other members of the Trinity. So the Father bestows all that he has on the Son. And the Son praises him and gives everything back. And the Spirit proceeding from both of them is involved in this too. And so it's this rich, multi-form, multi-layered, really community of very rich love. And it's in that image, the image of that being, that we as men and women and our entire world have been made.
Amazing.
The foundation that we've been set upon.
Absolutely mind-blowing when you think about it. Talking to Paul J. Pastor, title of his book, The Face of the Deep. If you like rich theological literary works, this is it. Boy, more with Paul when we return. That's my precious friend, Meredith Andrews. I love that song. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Honored and blessed to be talking to Paul J. Pastor today. We've got some mutual friends in Sky Jathani, Andy Crouch, a couple of our favorites who've been on the show plenty of times. Title of Paul's book, The Face of the Deep, Exploring the Mysterious Person of the Holy Spirit. I've got to read this excerpt from Paul's book, and then Paul, I'd love for you to comment on it. Against many popular conceptions that picture God only as a receiver of adoration, love, and glory, the correct understanding of God's beautiful triune nature clearly illustrates that from all eternity he knows the totality of love and self-giving. There was never a time when the Father did not shower the Son with everything he was, never a time when the Son did not give all of himself in return, never a time when the Holy Spirit did not join blessing and giving and re-blessing and re-giving as the very breath of love. God, from before beginning of beginnings, was always the God who covenanted himself away, who poured himself limitlessly, who gave all and received all, lover and beloved. God has never known a time when he himself did not dwell in the richness of relationship and community. He's always been a giver, always been a lover, always been a part of a family, as it were, always together. That's amazing. Amazing writing, but such amazing insight. What? How will we be changed, Paul, if we start to lean in, not be afraid of this theology, these truths, but how will we be changed if we plumb the depths and just dare to ask God, help me understand this on a deeper level?
Yeah, well, you know, the first thing I think that that doctrine does for us is it just teaches us about his good character.
Mm.
It's really simple. Like, the theology of Christianity, with for all the big words that we stick on it, it's really, really simple stuff. Because I really do believe we've been made in its image. We've been made to be able to understand and receive these things without a whole lot of mental energy. We know what love is supposed to feel like. Whatever life has thrown at us that has jaded us or made us cynical about love or relationship of any kind, we know in our guts what it's supposed to feel like. And that's because we've been made in the image of that self-giving Trinity. And so the promise of the Spirit is that that same God wants to extend his very means of life to all of his people, intimately, predictably, and perfectly, so that we can live the same kind of life that he experiences. And so our connection into that, I mean, doesn't that sound good? That kind of relationship, that kind of depth, that kind of being known and still being accepted. That's so different from the picture of God that we often paint, where he's just waiting up there with a ledger book to drop the hammer on us. And he's still a God of justice and of judgment and all those good things. But at his core, before any sin was ever committed, he was a God of the richest kind of love. And he remains that God today. And it's that life and that love that he begs us to enter with him, and that he empowers us through his Spirit to enter with him.
So, so beautiful. Here's kind of a tough question. I just have to say personally for me, one of the mindsets that actually breaks my heart amongst a certain sect of Christianity is the cessationalist doctrine. And I know there are varying degrees of cessationalism, but some extreme cessationalists will go so far as to call fellow believers heretics if they say, they open the Bible and say, God really spoke to my heart this morning out of this passage. I would love your thoughts on that particular debate mindset. What are your thoughts?
Yeah. So cessationism, of course, is simply the idea that the Spirit has ceased to give either all of his supernatural work or some segment of his supernatural work to the church today. And, you know, that doesn't invalidate someone's Christianity. If you hold to that, it's important that I say that up front. But I do think it really, really, really limits your imagination for what God is able to do in the world today. And here's why. The Spirit's work is almost always predicated in the life of a believer on invitation. So if you ask with sincerity for the Spirit to come and work, it won't always be predictable or perhaps exactly what you can expect, but he will answer that. He's there for that. If you invite him, he will respond. And so my chief problem with cessationism is that not only does it not have an imagination for the types of work the Spirit is able to do, because of that, it's not inviting him. It's not asking him to do those types of work. And all sorts of work is left undone in that kind of a life. Because without the Spirit's power, we can do absolutely nothing. We just can't. So I'm not saying that holding to such beliefs it invalidates your Christian walk. It doesn't. The Spirit's able to find all sorts of nooks and crannies to still get into a heart that might be mentally closed to certain aspects of his work. But I think it does limit him, and I think it does connect very directly with Paul's commands about the Spirit, where he says, don't grieve the Spirit, Christians, and don't quench the Spirit, Christians, implying that our choices and our actions can actually have an effect on the Spirit's power and work in our lives and communities.
Well, that was going to be my next question. What does it mean to grieve the Spirit? How do we do that? And how do we quench the Spirit?
Yeah, I don't think there's a single answer to either of those. I would say, I mean, think about it perhaps like a close friendship or like a spouse. How do you grieve a close friend or a spouse, or how do you quench, how do you put out some of the fires of the of that kind of relationship? Well, anything that distances you, right? So it could certainly be sin, it could certainly be an event, but it could also be not doing certain things, not making certain invitations, not making certain investments. And the Spirit is a full person. He's here for a relationship. And so when we walk in a way that displeases him, or when we simply don't walk in a way that deepens that relationship with him, I think he's grieved, and I think some aspect of his work, of his fire, is put out or quenched.
You know, as you're talking, Paul, I'm thinking of a passage in Psalms where it talks about that the Israelites refused to believe God's promise to love and care for them, so they stayed in their tents and grumbled and refused to obey the Lord. So it's like they refused to believe there was a promise written over their life, that God would lead them to that promised place. And since they refused to believe it, they stayed in their tents and grumbled because there was no promise. And I think we kind of do the same thing regarding the Holy Spirit. If we refuse to believe that he is that third person of the Trinity, he's able, he's powerful, if we refuse to believe it, we will grumble when there's so little activity in our lives, you know?
Yeah, absolutely. It's sort of a self-fulfilling prophecy. God's not going to work, we think, and then God doesn't work.
Yeah.
So it's a cyclical thing that's really quite terrible when it happens in a spiritual life.
Well, what you know, talk about like Jesus couldn't do certain miracles in certain towns because of unbelief there. Make the connection there that our faith actually does really matter. I mean, it's not an optional thing. I mean, it is, I guess. You can choose not to believe, but there are implications.
Yeah, that's right. Well, it's really interesting that you mentioned the life of Jesus here. My personal conviction, and it would take longer than we'd have today to bear it all out biblically, but is that Jesus did all of his miraculous work not through his power as the second member of the Trinity, but because of his relationship with the Spirit. So Jesus really is the model for us, not just on what is possible, but even on what might be more possible than the things that he did. Remember, he said, greater works you will do than those you've seen me do. And remember, when he sent his followers out, he breathed on them. He said, receive the Spirit. This was before Pentecost, too. And then he sent them out to do really amazing work, healing work and deliverance work in Judea. And so there was a sense of limitation in his ministry. I remember a couple towns that he went to, it said he could do no mighty work there because of unbelief. And a couple times in regards to healing, it said the power was with him to heal, implying that, well, there were some times that the power just simply wasn't with him to heal in those senses. So I think that we need to sort of re-understand the Messiah, Jesus, not just as God, the second member of the Trinity, the Son, of course, incarnate, but doing his work because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Because if that's true, then all of that faith that you're talking about, all of those principles, extend to the church today as well and open some really fascinating lines of thought and those implications that we really do need to be working and encouraging and cultivating that faith and that expectation for the works of God so that he can work among us the way that he would like to.
So you're talking again, I'm thinking of setting your mind on the things of the Spirit and how, you know, things go south for us when we set our minds on how we're going to feed the flesh, and flesh gives birth to more flesh, Spirit gives birth to more Spirit. It's just something I've been thinking about in my walk recently, thinking how often do our thoughts go to indulgence? You know what I'm saying? Is I've been thinking about what fans the flame in my spirit. And the Bible says I'm going to start in the Spirit, I'm going to finish in the Spirit. So to think about what fans the flame, it's amazing even what that's done, because it's caused me to lean in a little more, to cup my ear and listen a little more, to engage my faith with a little bit more expectancy. Speak to that, if you would.
Yeah, well, so much happens because of expectation in the Christian life. And referencing back to what we talked about earlier, I think expectation in many ways is just another way of inviting the Spirit's work in our life. And so it's not rocket science, this Christian life. It's not easy, but it's not complex. Really, it's just about saying, Spirit, you are making me into the image of Jesus by the will of the Father. Would you please do that more? show me the things that I ought not to do. Show me the things I ought to do, and give me the faithfulness to walk that way.
Mm-hmm.
And so that is expectation. Living in that way is expectation, and it's really the deepest kind of faith, the committed faith, the faith that longs and desires for our very lives to be shaped like the life of Jesus, which was characterized, as I said, by the Holy Spirit.
You know, when you pray, you know, give me a heart to follow your commands. Give me a heart and a desire to do that which pleases you. There's just been times in my life where I've just noticed areas of weakness where I've said, Lord, raise a new standard in this area. I want to see more fruit. I'm bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. I need you in this place. When I ask him to do that, he does raise a standard. And I can just, and maybe this isn't the best wording, but I sense his spirit wincing in me. If I do fall down, I mean, I sense God's grace, but that correction, which is a gift as well, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. A really powerful gift. I mean, what more powerful gift could we have than something beyond just our own moral compass and our own conscience, right?
Mm.
Something beyond an external law that's been passed down. But the very life of God in our hearts, able to specifically adapt with us to the context of our lives and say, that's right, that's wrong. You did that right, that displeased me. There's no more gift. There's no deeper gift than that for holiness. It's perfect in its imperfection. But the thing that it demands of us is response, because it doesn't make us robots, right? This is the holy weakness, in some sense, of the Spirit's work, the holy foolishness of how simply God engages with us, because he chooses to dwell here in us as his temple. And yet, he allows for us to make all kinds of mistakes, right? He allows us to do those things in the service of maturity. He allows us to make wrong choices sometimes in the service of this maturing work. And so, it's just a very nuanced and dynamic walk that he's calling us into through his Spirit.
Well, we get to be a work in progress without the condemnation. What a wonder, you know, that he uses us on a Monday, knowing we're going to blow it on a Tuesday, but we get to be that work in progress. Talking to Paul J. Pastor, title of his book again, The Face of the Deep, Exploring the Mysterious Person of the Holy Spirit. When we come back, we're going to talk about the two kinds of Christians, Paul says there are, those who think they can make God do something and those who know they cannot. More with Paul J. Pastor when we return. Stopped to just to think about that the star-breathing God, the one who put the stars in place, told the water where to end and the land to begin, that God, he could be a tyrannical, brutal leader, king, right? He could be, because he has no opposing force. Nobody matches him. But this God who put the stars in place loves us. Absolutely amazing when you think about it. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Talking to Paul J. Pastor about his beautiful book, The Face of the Deep, Exploring the Mysterious Person of the Holy Spirit. One of the things you write, Paul, is that there are two kinds of Christians, those who think they can make God do something and those who know they cannot. Say more.
Absolutely. You know, I think that principle applies to all sorts of traditions. We make God, or we think that we're trying to make God do things with certain kinds of prayers or with certain kinds of ways that we live our life. And ultimately, I think it boils down to one of the root problems of humans, which is a transactional model of the universe. What does that mean? It means we think that by doing stuff, we get stuff. And ultimately, if the Christian story is true, it's not about transaction, it's about invitation. It's about simply asking the creator of all things to give to us because of love. And so when that applies to our Christian life, especially our Christian life with the Spirit, it takes a lot of different forms. For me, it often boils down to simply thinking, well, I know all of these things about God. I know who he is. And so by definition, I sort of feel that he's probably pretty pleased with me. And he'll probably do things for me that I would like him to do for me because I've earned his respect or I've earned his liking. And that's just so outside of the vision. The Spirit is so much more mysterious than that. His work is his work. And while it's always in service of the same thing, which is love for the purposes of God, the ways that that look in a life can be very different. And any sense of earning of those ways is flawed.
Talk, if you would, Paul, about the silence of God when it seems, you know, those dark nights of the soul where it seems the Spirit has gone silent. I've walked through some of those in my life, and there's times where I thought, I think he lost my address. Clearly, he didn't, but it felt like that. But when I look at when I had to learn to lean on what I know to be true, even when it didn't feel true, my roots did go down deep into the soil of his love.
Yeah.
But I want you to speak to that, and there's a purpose in those places.
There is. And there is a purpose in those places. I think that every Christian has to walk through the wilderness. And I talk about this in the Face of the Deep more than once, these concepts of having a time in life. It could be very serious. It could on the outside look like a minor inconvenience. But for whatever reason, these circumstances lead you to a crisis point with God. And it feels like you're describing that for some unexplained reason, God isn't there the way you feel like he needs to be. And so it forces you to do an inventory of what's in your heart. And it forces you to fight for some things. And it forces you to see how far you can go without feelings that you perhaps have become accustomed to. And so as difficult as those times are, and in no way am I minimizing the difficulty of those times spiritually, as difficult as those times are, it's my firm conviction, not just that the Spirit is present with us in those and providing with us in those, even though it might not feel that way on the surface, but that he has actually led us to those places. And that if he has done that, just like he led Christ into the wilderness immediately following his baptism, that was a work of the Spirit. The temptations of Christ was a work of the Spirit, the Gospels say. And if he did that for Jesus, I just fully believe that he'll lead us to and through and in those kinds of experiences. And that seem rightly, they are a gift of love to us, meant to mature us, to strengthen us, like you said, to send those roots down deep, and ultimately to make us stronger sons and daughters of our Father.
Yeah, because we have to at some point learn how to stand when he's not giving us what we want, when we're not sensing and hearing his voice. We just got a couple minutes here before we pray, but I got to read one more quote and have you comment on it. Love this. You said, "There's a kind of burning for you, for me, and for every individual human ever made. We each, because of our giftings, our personalities, our thousand unique kindnesses and potentials, have the capability to show and carry the Spirit of Jesus in a way recognizable with all the others, but unique to ourselves. For that, he came. This is one fire, one Spirit, but hallelujah, there are many burnings among the human family, and each one is welcome on the joyous altar of God. First of all, amazing writing, but second of all, and even more importantly, what a perspective. Speak to that. I think it was Oswald Chambers said, let God be as original with others as he's been with you. Speak to that.
Yeah. Well, we often think that because the Spirit's work is unifying, that God wants to make us all look the same. And it's sort of this rather tepid, vanilla-flavored vision of church where everyone's just sort of smiling and the same. And that's not what happened at Pentecost. And that's not the vision of God's church, which is profound unity in and through and because of profound diversity. And that's the aspect of the Spirit's work that I think we really need to remember, is that as we mature to look more like Jesus, the irony of it, the upside downness of it, is that we become more truly ourselves too along that process, as only we can be as individuals. And that lights God's heart on fire. He loves that. He loves it when Susie is being truly, truly Susie, filled and empowered by the Spirit of Jesus, and when Paul is being truly, truly Paul, as only Paul can be. And so this is actually a vision of maturity and of the spiritual life that is very freeing and very empowering, and I think very biblical. because it sets us loose to do the things we love, to be the people we really feel that we are, yet all in the context of holiness and maturity in Jesus through the Spirit's power for the Father's glory. And I just love that vision.
Wow, this is where we've got to end, and it's I love what you said, invitation to be much with God, and wow. Paul, this has been fantastic. I pray it works out for you to come back sometime and join us again, because I truly feel like we've just scratched the surface of this book, this great book. Would you pray for that person listening today who up to this point has basically kept their nose to the grindstone and kind of hoofed it out?
Absolutely. Let's pray. Father, in this Pentecost season, give each of us a renewed sense of your Holy Spirit and a renewed willingness to invite him into our lives. If there's someone listening today who desires a new move of your Spirit, let them simply say yes to you. And would you reward that yes abundantly more than they ever could have expected or imagined? Showing them Jesus, showing them your own face, and uniting them to the whole body of Christ, here and throughout the world, who are united by your one Spirit. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.
Dear Paul, thank you for this time today. Just truly honored to talk with you.
Yeah, it's my pleasure, Susie. I would love to come back anytime there's an invitation.
Indeed. Well, you'll get one very, very soon. God bless you, sir.
Thank you.
You dance over me while I am unaware. You sing all around, but I never hear the sound. But I'm amazed by you. But I'm
to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. Coming up in hour two, I'm joined by Elizabeth Oates. She and I are exploring what it means to see ourselves as Christ sees us. You know, we tend to be so focused on our failures, even our weaknesses, but Jesus sees us as redeemed and holy. Do you need that reminder today? Well, don't go away. Hour two is up next.